Tonight we'll be considering the third commandment, Lord's Day 36. And as we draw near, having heard in the previous 2 weeks of the jealousy that our Lord has in regards to his worship and as it relates to having only the Lord as our God, for he has appointed himself as such, having called us as his people. And then last week, Brother Mark reminded us and exhorted us concerning paying attention to the way in which we worship the Lord, that we're to worship him according to his commands. And tonight we come to consider the name that we are to call upon the Lord with, that name that he has revealed concerning himself, and that it has great importance for the way in which we draw near to him and call upon him, that we would not take his name in vain. For what's in a name? We could say the names of Demas or Arius, Pelagius or Marcion for some, and they bring forth ideas of heresy or deviation from right doctrine. They remind us of those types of falling away, and they have great power in terms of the name and of what they exhibit and bring to mind. Likewise, we could say other names of more popular cultural levels of Osama bin Laden or Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin, and it brings to mind many of the terrible things that they have done, or their powerful combinations of words that bring to mind a variety of things. And so we see just in our own culture and our own use of names that a name holds great power for good and for evil. And we have a particular care for our own names, don't we? In the sense of the way that we desire to see our own name held up and not cast aside or have aspersions cast upon it, and that we desire our names to be appropriately used, and that they would be used for good. And we have a particular care for them and desire for our neighbors to have care for them. How much more so do we see in the scriptures that our Lord has great care and concern for his name and the manner in which he has revealed himself to us, giving us his name that we might call upon him? How much more so is the Lord, who is holy, desires and commands us to hallow his name in words, thoughts, and deeds, both in a positive and a negative sense, as we'll consider in our time this evening. For the third commandment consists in the hallowing of God's name in all sincerity, for the Lord will not leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain. And we see the scriptures laying out this sense of the Lord who we worship as one who is revealed to us. Acts chapter 17 talks of the great altar to the unknown God. And it's in this sense that we see that there is a sense in which it's impossible to know the Lord apart from his revelation, that he reveals himself to us, and he does so by his works, but also in terms of his self-revelation of himself. If you would like to turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 7 for one particular example, we see that our Lord reveals himself to his people and that he speaks to his people concerning his name. And Genesis chapter 15, if you recall, this is, comes on the heels of Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord commands Abram to leave Ur, and now he comes, the Lord that is, comes to Abram once more and speaks to him. And he says this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And pausing there, we see that the Lord comes to Abram, and he identifies himself as the Lord, or in this particular sense, we scriptures follow a sort of reading that often occurs in the Hebrew scriptures. There's the tetragrammaton for the Lord's name. We would render that Jehovah, but oftentimes the rabbis would render that Lord out of respect and out of a desire to hallow the Lord's name, that they went so far as to make this tetragrammaton that's impossible to pronounce if you look at it without supplying certain vowel points. But in particular, it's at this particular point that word is being used, that it's not this generic sort of Lord that we may render in English, but rather that it's a particular name that the Lord has revealed to his people for a purpose, namely that his people would know him, that we might understand his name and that we may identify him as such. So he comes to Abram here and he identifies himself as the Lord. And then the action that he has taken on behalf of his people, bringing him out of the land of the Chaldeans. Furthermore, if you'd like to look at Matthew chapter 1 for another example, we see that not only does the Lord reveal himself to his people by way of his name, but also that frequently in the scriptures, the name of the Lord is identified with his activity among us, or what it is that he accomplishes, even as we see here in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21, as we read of the name of Jesus. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." See, not only has the Lord identified himself by way of his name to his people, but that often his names, including the name of our Savior, has great particular importance for us as we think of the way in which the Lord saves us, that we see that even in the sense of his name, that we call upon him, that the name is not simply what we might think of as our own particular names, which oftentimes have meaning, but we can think of them in a sort of a rote sort of way, but that the name of the Lord has particular importance and actually communicates something to us in way of the way that we should approach the Lord and the way that we call upon his name. One final example on this particular point, if you'd like to notice that not only does the Lord grant to us that we might know him by his name, and that he communicates to us in his name concerning the way that he acts among us, but also that the people of the Lord are oftentimes spoken of as those who are called by his name. If you'd like to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we will not be discussing this verse, which is used in a variety of ways, some good, some bad, but in this particular, we'd just like to notice in this particular verse the way that the name of the Lord relates to the people of God, or to put make it personal, the way it relates to us, or the way it relates to you and to me. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, notice, "My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Simply want to focus on the way that the Lord identifies his people who are called by his name, or my people who are called by my name. And so when we're considering the third commandment, and we're thinking holistically in light of the scriptures concerning the name of the Lord, that the name of the Lord is that which is revealed to his people. It's not something that we can deduce by looking at creation. It's not something which is given to all peoples, but that which is revealed. That which is given directly from the Lord to his people by way of revelation. Furthermore, that his names communicate something to us of what it is that he accomplishes. Such as in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And here, that his name extends in such an extent to be considered on relation to his people. Even as we read in the book of Acts of the Christians in Antioch, that they are first called Christians in that place, that they have the name of Christ upon them. All that to say that as we consider as the people of the Lord tonight, or as the people of the name, that as we consider what it is to hallow the Lord, it's not simply in the way in which we speak. It's not simply in the way in which we think, but that also the way in which we act is something, and the way in which we hallow the name of the Lord, those who are called by his name, and that we are called to do so in all sincerity, as we shall see in the time that lies before us. First, I'd like to consider the negative sense of that which is forbidden by the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. So in this sense, there's a prohibition in the third commandment. So I have to turn back to Exodus chapter 20. There's a prohibition. We oftentimes can think of the Ten Commandments. There's just a variety of negative commandments that we can work through. But there's also a positive sense in all the commands of what is it the Lord requires? Or we think of putting off the old man and putting on the new. What is it that is being put on as we are putting off taking the Lord's name in vain? What is it that we will put on? We'll consider that in the positive section. But first, seeing that which is prohibited, we read once more, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So in this sense, we see that the prohibition of the third commandment is that we are to not take the name of the Lord in vain, but rather that we are to seek to do that which is in accord with godliness. But the scriptures also hold forth and tie to this particular section. If you were to do a search just reading through your Bibles, or if you have a concordance of some sort, or if you can search on one of these Bible apps that are readily available and simply type in the word a name for a sort of search, you'll see that it pops up all over the place. That it's a very important thing that's considering the scriptures. There's all the genealogies, which we'll have to sort through, but there's a variety of names that actually deal with the Lord's name in the way that he describes it and speaks concerning acting on behalf of his name. And so in this sense, we see that even before we come to Genesis chapter 15, that there's already been this sense of taking the Lord's name in vain that occurs early on in the book of Genesis. If you'd like to notice in Genesis chapter 11, keeping a finger in Exodus chapter 20, that in the outcome of Adam and Eve being driven from the garden, that the people did not do as the Lord commanded, namely to go forth into the world, be fruitful and multiply, and to subdue it, to spread across the face of the land. And instead, verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11, we see that they seek to do this. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord comes down from heaven and scatters them across the land. But simply here to highlight that there's a sense in which taking the Lord's name in vain would include seeking to make a name for ourselves in competition with the name of the Lord, that we're not to be those who are to seek to say that we desire to have a great name for ourselves. Rather, as the people of God, to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain means that we hallow his name above all others, that we are not seeking to do as those who were present at Babel, to make a name for themselves lest they be scattered, but rather that they would be established in their own name. And even thinking about the extent that they're saying that we will be scattered, that's in direct opposition to what? To the commandment that God had given them, that they're standing in this high-handed sense against the Lord's command, and they're saying instead, we will make a name for ourselves that we may not be scattered, that they might seek to subvert the law of the Lord. In this sense, taking the Lord's name in vain would include making a name for ourselves in competition with the name of the Lord. That may not be something that seems particularly explicit to us. We may not say in the way that is recorded in Scripture for our own selves of making a name for ourselves, but that which we should ask of ourselves, whether we are seeking to not make a name for ourselves, but rather hallow the name of the Lord our God exclusively. Furthermore, we see that taking the name of the Lord in vain would necessarily include this sense of taking the Lord's name in vain in a very particular sort of manner. If you'd like to look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. So you're turning there. Again, we see in a lot of spaces, particularly in the first five books, or as often called the Pentateuch, that the first five books have a great amount of space given to the name of the Lord and of it being hallowed, and what that would mean in a variety of senses. And we know that the civic laws, or those laws pertaining to the political community of Israel, have come to a conclusion. Now that Christ has come and his kingdom is not of this world, but instead we see that there is still something that we might glean as to the way in which we are to approach the name of the Lord and the way in which we are to hallow it. And so here in Leviticus chapter 19, we read of another way in which we are to not profane the Lord's name. I'd like to pick up in verse 11 for context. It says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Again, see here at this particular juncture that the negative prohibition is upon taking the Lord's name in vain, not simply in the sense of creating a name for ourselves, although that would necessarily be included, but also that we are to not swear falsely by his name. And so we'll talk in a positive sense later of how it is that we might use his name in a particular way. that is good and righteous and true, but here we see that there is a sense in which we may swear falsely by his name, which would cause us to profane the name of the Lord. And we think of a variety of vows that we take. We take some in the normal course of our lives. We've taken some in the presence of the Lord, such as to be members of the church. Oftentimes we give testimony at our baptism, and we also oftentimes give testimony at marriage and other testimonies, such as before court, when we say, so help you God, that we make this sort of appeal that we are testifying by the name of the Lord and calling him to bear witness concerning that which we are about to testify. So here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, when it says, you shall not swear falsely by my name, that there's a sense which when we call the Lord to testify, when we call him as a witness in that which is about to come to pass in a particular way, and that we are not to swear falsely by his name, for he will not hold us guiltless in this particular fashion. So when we're thinking about the Lord's name and the way in which we're to hallow it, the negative prohibition is to includes not taking his name in vain as it comes to giving particular vows or making particular commitments, that there is this very negative sense that comes with the law of God, that comes with the third commandment in this particular sense, but also that the name of the Lord does not hold lightly as it relates to the life of his people, and also in the sense in which he brings forth a judgment upon those who swear in a rash sense. If you'd like to look at the handout, if you had a chance to grab one on your way in. Question answer 99, it asks, what is required in the third commandment? Answer, that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God, no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. And so far as we've considered in the various scriptures that we've identified and read, that we've seen examples, and there are many more in the scriptures, that we are to not be those who perjure ourselves or profane the name of the Lord by the way in which we live, as those who are called by the name of the Lord, but also that there is this very particular sense in which the Lord will not hold those guiltless who swear falsely by his name. Question answer 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Answered, undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God, profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. You'd like to turn over to Leviticus once more, or if you're still there, just turn to Leviticus chapter 24. We see that not only did the Lord command Israel here in Exodus chapter 20 to keep, to hallow his name, or to not profane his name, to not take it in vain, but also that under the Mosaic covenant, the people of Israel were governed not simply as a spiritual people, although they had proclaimed to them Christ in types and shadows, even as we have him proclaimed boldly, but also that they were a real political people. They had armies, they had governors, they had all sorts of civic responsibilities. And so here in Leviticus chapter 24, we see that there was a civic penalty for taking the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. But also we see that the Lord brings that the right outcome for those who take the Lord's name in vain is death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 says, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. We see that under that Mosaic economy, or under the Mosaic covenant, that there was a very particular outcome, namely not only sort of a spiritual outcome, but also the outcome that accorded with death in a very physical, tangible way. In this terrible account of this one who curses the name, and then the congregation takes him out and stones him. But in particular, we see that the Lord's care for his name, his jealousy for his name, is such that he has a great regard for it and commands his people to have great regard for it as well, even to the point of attaching a particular sort of warning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That continued and was further explained here in Leviticus chapter 24 and elsewhere as to include the death penalty. So as we're considering as those who are called by the name of the Lord, of what it means to hallow the name of the Lord, that the negative sense includes that we should not profane his name either in word or in thought or in deed, but that we should instead seek to do that which accords with godliness, but also that we should give great care to the way in which we come and make commitments and make vows in the use of the Lord's name, that we would not profane his name in any sense according to that which he has revealed. One final example on the negative sense of the command here from Leviticus, if you'd like to look at Leviticus chapter 20, that the Lord's care for his name is such that it extends not only to vows, not only to the way in which we address him or the way in which we live our lives, but also that has great extension to the way in which we worship him, that the Lord's name would not be profaned in the way in which we conduct ourselves in his worship. In this sense, that we have a great care and concern as we call upon the name of the Lord at the beginning of every service, don't we? That we ask the Lord to visit us in our call to worship, asking him to come and to attend our worship, to be present among us. We ask for that throughout our service in a variety of prayers and readings and psalms, and even in as we come to the Lord's table on the morning service. And so as we think about these things, we see here that the Lord has great care for his worship, and also that false worship is that which can also be said to profane his name. And we'll see two examples here momentarily. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Pausing here, we see that not only in Leviticus chapter 20, that this man has given some of his children to the false god Molech and offered them up as a sacrifice before Molech. And that what is said of that particular activity, that he should be judged, he should be cut off from among his people, and we would move along and say that these things all naturally flow, but perhaps somewhat surprisingly, we see the conclusion to all this is what? So as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. That this sense of going after other gods, of seeking to worship those who are not the Lord our God. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 15, the name of the Lord is given to the people of the Lord, such that we might call upon his name, for he saves us. He's sanctified us as his own. And so here in Leviticus chapter 20, that same people who have been sanctified, who have been given the name of the Lord, have gone, this man has gone to another god to offer up false sacrifices, even his own children. And now the Lord comes and bears judgment upon him as is promised in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. With the conclusion that this one, this man, has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord with the outcome that he has profaned his holy name. If you turn over to the next chapter in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 6, we see again this particular section. We'll pick up in verse 1 just for context. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. We see again here that the sense of the worship of the Lord, that not only are we to worship him in truth, but also that we are to worship him according to his commandments, even as is commanded here of the Aaronic priesthood, that they should be those who do not defile themselves, those who attend to the commandments of the Lord. And if they don't, it said that they profane the name of the Lord. And so in the negative sense of the command, we see that in its totality, the profaning of the Lord's name, of taking his name in vain, is prohibited in the sense of not only of the words in which we speak, such as the son of the Israelite woman who went out and fought with a man in the camp and cursed God and was stoned, or of this particular man in Leviticus chapter 20 who offered his children up to Molech, or here in Leviticus chapter 21 of the Aaronic priesthood, that they would worship the Lord in vain. If you recall, in question and answer 99, in this particular sense, that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, in this next part in particular, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshiped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. But as we consider the negative prohibitions in the third commandment, and we think about what it is that they would mean for us, that we would forsake those things, but that we would pay particular attention to the Lord's name, that we might rightly worship him, that service which we are to render, that duty that is required of us as the people of the Lord, the people of his own, who he has called according to his name, caused his name to rest upon us, granted to us that we might know his name, that we might call upon him, something which is not given to the peoples, but rather to his people alone. He calls himself our God, and we are his people, and that he has particular care and concern for us, and likewise entrusts to us his name, that we might hallow it in every sense, wherever we come into contact with it, not only in the sense that we would not be those who swear, in the sense that we might say that in common speech, that we aren't those who are taking his name in vain in that regard, but that we would also be those who take great care and concern for his name in our own lives, that we would not take his name in vain, that we would not be like those who would come into his house in an unworthy manner, in such a way that we would take his name in vain and be guilty and liable for judgment. Furthermore, the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 has a positive sense of what it is that it means to hallow the name of the Lord in a particular or positive sense. And by positive, more of what it is that we should be doing rather than simply seeing the negative sense. But that the positive use of the name of the Lord according to his commandments. Where we've seen that the Lord has revealed his name to his people, and he's commanded us not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but there's also incumbent upon that commandment that we should take his name in this pure sense, that we should swear in truth, in sincerity, in the sense of swearing, not in, again in the common sense that we would use it, but that when we take a vow, for instance, and we swear, as so help me God, as we might in a courtroom, or we swear in the presence of testimonies in Almighty God, such as in marriage ceremony or membership or at baptism, that we swear in such a way that we're saying, as the Lord is our witness, may he bear witness against us, that we should do so in a true and sincere manner, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's here in particular that we'll begin to see something more of what it means to reverence the name of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, the rabbis zealously guarded the name of the Lord throughout the way in which they even recorded it in the Hebrew scriptures, by not even saying his name, even providing the sense of this in the text. There's the tetragrammaton, or the way in which they represent the Lord's name, and they don't even pronounce it in the sense of its actual reading, but say instead Lord or Adonai whenever it occurs on the page of the text. We're not saying that in particular in the sense of this sort of outward care and concern, but we're saying that there's something there that's present that highlights the great care and concern and reverence for the name of the Lord. That we should have such a regard for the Lord's name that we would seek to do all that is within our power to hallow it in every sense, even when we read it, that we would not simply even gloss over the words of the page. When we read, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain, that we would have grave concern even for the names that, of the Lord that are written on the page, because it is the Lord our God who has revealed these things to us. In this sense, it means to, in word, in deed, and in thought, to hallow the name of the Lord our God. It's in this that we begin to see something of the commandment that extends not only to our speech, but in far greater sense to the way in which we live our lives, the way in which we live in this present evil age. It's in this sense that we see the commandment is far extending and has great amounts of opportunities for us to consider the way in which we hallow the name of the Lord in our own personal walk before Him. It's in this sense that what it means to live as those who are called by the name, or those who are called by the name Christian. In this sense, the positive use of the Lord's name is commanded by the Lord, for if you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that the people of the Lord are to swear by His name. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice again here in Deuteronomy 6 the way in which the name of the Lord is tied to reverence and is also tied directly to worship. That it's highlighting something of the sense of the way in which these particular oaths are being taken and applied here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that we are the people of the Lord are commanded to fear Him, to worship Him, and to swear by His name. And again, there to swear by His name, to call Him, to bear testimony, to bear witness. Indeed, what we even see present in our own particular sense of community and the way in which we live, but also that we are called to swear in truth, that we are to swear according to His name, for we serve Him and Him alone. And so in the positive use of the name of the Lord as it's commanded, we're commanded to swear by the name of the Lord, and we confirm our oath and testimony by calling the Lord as witness, to bear witness that we shall do what we have vowed, that we would actually bring it to pass. It's not simply a glossing of the words, but rather of speaking the words by that we actually intend to get, bring them to pass, as the Lord is our witness. Even as we so oft, as we have made in particular sense of the membership vows, if you recall from when you joined the church, or if you haven't done so when you've seen others join the church, or if not, I'll read them now just by way of acknowledgement that we've made these vows in the presence of the people of the Lord, with the Lord present in our midst, even as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So as we're thinking about what would it mean that we would hallow the name of the Lord, it would certainly include the paying of the vows or the promises that we have made in our own midst. Are the vows which we have taken by way of reminder? The first vow we asked, do you believe the Bible alone consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments to be the written word of God and to be the church's final authority for all matters concerning salvation and practice? And every member has said that we do. Number two, do you confess your sinfulness before God, abhor and humble yourself before Him, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Again, the members have said we do. Three, do you promise in acknowledging Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and relying on His grace to forsake the world, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and lead a godly life? We've said in the affirmative, yes. 4, do you commit to the using of your time, talents, finances, and spiritual gifts for the advancing of the kingdom of God through this local church's ministry? We've all confirmed yes. 5, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life to heed its discipline? We've all responded in the affirmative. In each of these instances, it's calling upon the Lord's name to testify, to bear witness to these things as he is present in our midst, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, that we have called upon him to bear witness to these promises or to these vows that we have made, these membership vows, these membership oaths with the Lord as witness, that when we do not repay them, when we are delinquent in repaying them, and indeed, when have we not been delinquent in the sense of being those who continue to fall into sin, even as it says in the third one, to forsake the world or to put to death the deeds of the flesh and lead a godly life, that we have done these things as we confess week after week. And in that particular sense, we are all guilty of profaning the name of the Lord our God, of taking his name in vain. Even as we have made an oath, we did not promise to do our best, but rather we have asked the Lord, we have said that we shall do these things. That in the positive use of the Lord's name, we are to confirm our oath by the testimony that we bear, but also in our very lives as we bring it to pass. And it's in this sense that as we think of the Lord's name and of following it, it should cause us all the more to seek in our own lives to be those who by our testimony as Christians bear witness to what the Lord has been at work among us, but also that we are truly those who are called by his name, not simply in vain, not simply because of our culture that we grew up in a particular church, but rather because the Lord has called us by his name. Even as we heard in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, my people who are called by my name. That's the Lord who has done these particular things among us. So let us pay attention to those things that the Lord has granted to us, that we may all the more hallow his name, and that we should remember him throughout all generations. It's in this sense, as we consider the way in which the Lord's name is hallowed in our midst and has been granted to us as a people of the Lord for a particular use, that we might hallow and reverence him all the more, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth, calling upon him by his name. We look throughout scriptures and there's a variety of descriptors that are described of the Lord and of calling upon him and seeking him, and using his name for the purpose that he has granted to us, that we might all the more use his name in the way in which of looking to him, of seeking to be those who recall what he has brought to pass among us. For it is the Lord who grants to us that we may all the more remember his name. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20, if you're still there. After all has been said and done in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, we read again of the way in which the Lord's name functions for the people of God. It says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. See again of this promise of the Lord's name, that he shall cause it to come and to be brought to remembrance. In this sense, where in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, that as we gather as the people of the Lord and we invoke his name, in the call to worship, asking him to dwell with us, to be present with us, that we are once more seeing what the Lord has promised to do in every place where he causes his name to be remembered. And there's a variety of different circumstances present in the verses that we just read, but every place that the Lord causes his name to be remembered, that we are to come with reverence to worship him. And furthermore, that we would be those who seek to hallow his name, where we draw near, and that he has brought us to this place. And part of our gathering is of hallowing his name, not just individually, but collectively. And that we seek to do that week after week, seeking to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so as we're thinking about the name of the Lord and of hallowing it, of the great care and reverence and fear that should attend it, that we've seen that it extends not only to our speech, not only to the way in which we gather together and we even think about the Lord, that we are not to think in vain thoughts about the Lord, but rather to think in truth and hallowing His name, but also in the way in which we live our lives can be described as a sense in which we hallow the name of the Lord, that we would not come to that place where He has caused His name to be remembered and profane His sanctuary, or profane His worship by drawing near in a false way. So in this sense, that the name is to be remembered in all generations, specifically by His people. Even if you would like to notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 that this is drawn forth by the apostle in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, such that for the people of the Lord we have the distinct privilege of being those who may suffer for the name, of those who may have this witness as martyrs to give testimony to the name. And if you look in the Gospels, you'll see that often throughout of Jesus promising that we shall be hated because of Him or because of His name. That there's a sense in which of hallowing the name of the Lord would be that we should be those who, as a culture or those who are outside the household of faith, look in upon us, and that there comes a time when there shall be suffering, and throughout all time, the natural course of the Christian life, that we should be the sense in which our hallowing of the name of the Lord would be such that it would even extend, not just when we gather together here, but in our day-to-day lives as we seek to live moment by moment. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." As we consider the third commandment, let us be bolstered all the more by what the scriptures say here. Namely, that if we are to suffer, let us suffer as Christians in that name. That hallowing the name of the Lord extends to the way in which we live our lives. That we should seek to be those who are known as Christians. That when the world that watches and sees, that they see us as those who are Christians, those of the name. Those who are called by the name of the Lord. That we should give testimony in that hour and show and provide evidence that we are truly those who are the people of the Lord. And this great reminder of the judgment that is beginning even now in verse 17. Unless we be those who perish in the way or stumble in the sense of who can keep the commandments of the Lord perfectly, personally, and perpetually. For we do not do these things. Instead, we see here in verse 18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It's in this that we take comfort in knowing that when we are those who have profaned the name of the Lord, who have taken His name in vain, for when have we not done those things which the Lord has not commanded us to do, rather who has prohibited us from doing these things? When is it when we have not done these things? When is it that we have not sought our own way rather than the way of the Lord in every waking moment, indeed even in sleep? All that is within us is pointing towards and tending towards sin and evil. And yet, in this particular extent, that as we are those who have, by the grace of God, been regenerated and given a new spirit, a new heart, and the Lord has placed His name upon us, granting to us that we may seek to live lives that are pleasing in His sight in this present evil age, that we are given the distinct privilege and good work to walk in, that we would be those who might suffer according to the name in that particular hour, and that the Lord is coming, and also that He is coming quickly, but that He has been pleased to grant us all that is necessary for life and godliness, that Christ, who has begun in us this good work, will surely complete it and bring it to pass. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. In conclusion, as we consider the third commandment and the way in which we are to hallow the Lord's name, both in the sense of that which we are to put off in the negative sense, that which we are to put on in the positive sense, Let us all the more pay attention to the way in which we think and speak of the Lord's name, that we might give an account of ourselves before the Lord as those who have sought to do what is necessary to hallow his name, that we may not anger him, that we may not bring judgment upon ourselves, that we might cry out to him, even as it says in the beginning of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us do so this day as we conclude our Lord's Day worship here momentarily, that we might call upon his name once more in spirit and in truth, that the Lord might be glorified by all that we say and do. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to grant to us your Holy Spirit, that we may all the more be conformed to the image of Christ our Lord. We would ask that you be pleased to grant to us that spirit of reverence and of awe of yourself. We would ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us those areas in our own lives where we do not reverence you as we ought, where we take your name in vain. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant to us, even as we so often hear, just this small beginning in godliness. We would ask, Lord, that you would not allow this sin to continue among us, but that we would be known individually and corporately as a people who hallow your name in word, thought, and deed. We ask you to do these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.